This morning, I'd like to speak on the epistle of 2 John. And I think last Mother's Day I was talking about the same theme, basically, but a different text, different epistle. And this one, I think, is very fitting for today because it's written unto the elect lady and her children, Mother's Day. And I'll tell you what, I mean it very sincerely when I say it's an awesome responsibility that you ladies have, mothers. Really, in many cases, the bulk of the work raising the children, some cases, all the work, virtually all, and I commend you for that. There's an awesome responsibility in imparting the truth of the Lord to your children as you're raising them. And we usually, of course, see men in the roles of teacher. But in the home, the women do an awful lot of teaching and have a tremendous opportunity to pass the Word of God onto their children. And they teach verbally, of course, and they teach by their lives. And so I commend you today. You have my esteem and my thanks. I can remember very early memories of my mom reading to me at night on my bed from the King James Bible. Now, she was not a believer. She was Episcopalian, very traditional, but she did start me on that. I do remember, have some images of that in my mind. 2 John and 3 John are called often postcard epistles because they're short. And they were circulated among the assemblies, of course, but they were both addressed, apparently, to an individual assembly in each case. And they were written and delivered, possibly, about the same time as 1 John, much larger epistle. So we date them at about 90 to 95 AD. And the occasion for writing 2 John, evidently, was that false teachers had entered in. And John is exhorting and instructing the believers on how to respond to the situation. They'd already responded, I think, in some ways. Now let's read it together, please, from verse 1, and we'll read up through verse 6. And Lord willing, we'll get to the rest as we go. 2 John, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now, central to this epistle is Jesus' command that he mentions in verse 5 and 6, which is found originally in John chapter 13, in the Upper Room Discourse, verse 34 and verse 35. Where Jesus says, and a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Even as I have loved you, so also shall ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now that's the original articulation of the command, and it's reiterated twice by Jesus just two chapters after, in John 15, right after the vine and the branches discourse. And it's reiterated again three times in 1 John. And that commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, as Christ has loved us, is absolutely central to 1 John, to that epistle. And it's mentioned again for the seventh time here in 2 John. Now that's, of course, completely aside from Paul's exhortations to love. This is just that one commandment of Jesus that is repeated, is mentioned altogether seven times in the New Testament. Now in 2 John, the issue is, how do we carry out that commandment when our brother so-called, is a heretic. How is that commandment to be carried out? And the main point that John's communicating here is this, that great commandment of Christ cannot be fulfilled apart from an unwavering allegiance to the truth. But these two go together. God's love and God's truth, you see, are happily married for all eternity and can never be divorced. And that, in and of itself, is so contrary to the popular mentality today that we find, the mood that prevails. And what I'm talking about, I think you'll agree, just from observation, the attitude, the atmosphere of the world today, and many of those who name the name of Christ, is to stand for truth is to be divisive. And it only breeds disunity and hateful Phariseeism. And second, because of that, doctrinal convictions are to be set aside out of a priority commitment to love and unity. That is the popular mood today. Now, John answers this. And his answer is that God's truth is absolutely essential to true biblical love, and that true love can never call for the sacrifice of biblical truth. These two go together. Okay, verse 1 again. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. John refers to himself as the elder. It's presbyteros is the Greek word, and it's a title of authority and of leadership. We get presbyter or presbyterian from that. And it's important that he calls himself the elder, noting to us that there's some familiarity here, that there's a recognition of who this individual is. You realize that if we're right at dating this epistle about 90-95 A.D., then John at this time is the only living apostle left on the face of the earth, the elder. And he writes to the elect lady and her children. There's two theories about this. One is that this is an actual lady who's known for perhaps her piety, greatly beloved for her service in the church. Maybe she's had some historic significance in the early days of Christianity. In fact, some commentators think it could be Martha of Bethany. And that is the Hebrew translation of electa. But there's another theory, and it's the one I hold, that it's not an actual, literal lady we're talking about here, but John is addressing a particular local assembly, and he's referring to this assembly symbolically as a lady. And he uses this code because of the intense persecution. And I think you find that as you read through the epistle, the way John talks, the way he interchanges the singular form of you with the plural form of you, and then his final words, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. I think he's addressing this actually to an assembly, referring to it as a lady. Elect is the title of dignity and privilege for the saved, for the saints, as we find in Romans 8, verse 33, where Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he's simply talking about the saints. It's a title of dignity and privilege. And John says, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, whom I love in the truth. I'd like you to notice from the beginning the dual emphasis that John has in this epistle. Love and truth. In the eyes of much of the world and much of the church, those two things are diametrically opposed and as contrary to one another as you can get. Love and truth. How can they exist together? Unity and doctrine? But in the Word of God, let me tell you, they are intimately and inseparably linked. They're interdependent. They're intertwined. And not just in 2 John. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, Paul says, charity, agape love, rejoiceth in the truth. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth. It's 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. So there we find the two placed together. And also in Ephesians 4, verse 15, and I think this was my text last year, speak the truth in love. And there the two are linked again. And they're brought together twice in this epistle, in verse 1, whom I love in the truth, and verse 3, in truth and love. Now, the central message of this epistle, I said, is love one another. That great command of Jesus Christ. And the word for love is agape. It's that great love of God. And that word is found four times in this short epistle. But it's interesting, in fact, it's significant, I think, that the word for truth, aletheia, is found five times in this same epistle, and all in the first four verses. And the word commandment, entole in the Greek, is found four times. And the word doctrine, didache, is found three times. For a total of 12 times, John emphasizes the truth of the Word of God in an epistle of only 13 verses. He's got an emphasis here. Now, what is the emphasis we find today? What we find today is a love that holds us to no particular standard and emphasizes tolerance of all, warm acceptance of all. It's unconditional, it's non-critical, it's non-condemning, it's non-discriminating. There are no impertinent questions, no wrong answers. It's a love that is willing to lay aside doctrinal distinctives for the sake of unity. Now, there's some repetition this morning in what I said last year, if that was the date in which I spoke about Ephesians 4:15, so if you remember back, I hope you don't mind a little repetition. But I think this mood, this attitude is just so perfectly exemplified in something that Kenneth Copeland once said on his TV show. He said, doctrine doesn't unify. It divides. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. We'll be unified by the Spirit of God when we drop our silly list of doctrinal demands and come together in the unity of the faith. Again, I think that perfectly articulates this mood. And I think it's a tragically misplaced emphasis and a grossly misunderstood notion that is very prevalent today and existed back then in John's day, towards the end of the first century of the church. Now, it's very telling that in an epistle centered around the command to love one another, John places such a high priority on truth. I think he's very clearly emphasizing that the two are not incompatible at all. They're interdependent. One truly cannot exist without the other. It's been said that truth without love is brutality. Someone else said love without truth is harlotry. I don't think John would say that. I think John would say truth without love is no truth at all. And love without truth is not at all love. I really think that's where John would go with it. Now, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to just define our terms. We're all on the same page. We think of truth, and actually a dictionary definition would be that which accurately reflects reality. Well, I'd say it's more than that, but that kind of definition sits in our minds, that which accurately reflects reality. And again, the mood of today in the media, in the cinema, in all the reporting that goes on, is that truth means all that is ugly and all that is unkind, the more shocking, the more scandalous, the better, that needs to be aired. It needs to be said. That needs to be exposed. You know, God's word differs. According to God, there are some things that aren't worthy of our discussion and being aired. Paul writes in Ephesians, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Oh, I think truth that we're talking about this morning is more than that. I'd like to ask you to think of truth as that which faithfully reflects the character and will and viewpoint of our God. Truth is defined through his omniscient lens. And truth is interchangeable with words like honesty and integrity and fidelity and constancy and sincerity and genuineness and veracity. That which faithfully reflects the character, will, and viewpoint of God. Now, love takes many forms. I was mentioning in the Lord's Supper, the first hour, how there are two different words used for love in an interchange between Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21. There's three, four, five different Greek words for love, different kinds of love. There's phileo, the love of a friend for his friend, a devotion, a warm affection. There's storge, which is the love of a mother for her child. There's eros, which is the love of romance, the love of desire. But love in the purest and highest form we know of as that agape love, the love of God. And W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary, I think said it so well, I'd like to take the time to read. W.E. Vine says, talking about agape love, it's not an impulse from the feelings. And that's the way we so often tend to think of love, isn't it? It's emotional, it's our feelings. He says, not an impulse from the feelings, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. In other words, someone who appeals to us, we find desirable. It expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering in them a reverential love toward the giver and a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others seek the giver. I think that's very accurate. But in the past years, I've come across another definition of agape love. It's very practical. It's shorter. I think it says it maybe a little more clearly. And it is, agape love is choosing what is highest and best for the beloved in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because they are regarded as precious. Choosing what is best for the beloved in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because they are to be regarded as precious. Now, very important, if you accept that definition of love, then agape love by its very definition demands a standard by which we determine what is best for the beloved. So truth is essential to determine what love is, choosing what is highest and best for the beloved in view of eternity. And second, if you think back in your knowledge of the word, you'll remember Jesus speaking to some Jews who believed on him in John chapter 8. And he said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if the truth makes us free, then the truth that sets men and women free is always God's highest and best for us in view of eternity. So if you want to love someone in view of that, you give them the truth. These two go together. John says, 2 John verse 1, whom I love in the truth. Whom I love in the truth. Now what does that mean? I believe John is saying to this lady or to this assembly, you and I, we have a deep, inseparable bond, which is our common passion for and allegiance to the truth. We're inseparably connected to each other through our intimate connection to something that is bigger than ourselves, something that will never die, God's truth. I love you as we both dearly love and are connected to this truth. And more than that, I think it means, too, that truth defines. Truth sets the boundaries and the parameters and the directions for this love that I have for you. I love you in the truth. And John says, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, speaks of the common love of all the saints, as truth is the common bond that holds us together, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, verse 2, John goes on, for the truth's sake. Now, when we say something like that, we're talking about this is our This is our high calling. This is our most noble cause, for the truth's sake. This is our rallying cry. It's for the truth that I write these things, and truth is the reason why we do the things we do. I think you can easily see how John might have substituted for the Lord's sake. We might just as easily find in this verse those words, for the Lord's sake, as we often do in Scripture. Just Philippians 1:29 is one I think of. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Find another example in the next epistle, 3 John, which says they went out for his name's sake, for the name's sake. So often we're used to seeing this kind of expression with the Lord held up as our most noble cause, our rallying cry, for the Lord's sake. And I think that that's a deliberate substitution here on the part of John. He says, for the truth's sake, and then he goes on, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now, in both of these expressions in verse 2, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, and for the truth's sake, in both of those expressions, I think John is personifying truth. Things don't dwell in people. People dwell, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, he says, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. That's eternity. And further, John uses language here that is very strikingly similar to something we also see in the Upper Room Discourse. If you turn with me to John chapter 14, and hold your place in 2 John. John 14. Verse 16, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' last words to his disciples before he was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, and crucified, gave them words of encouragement and instruction in view of his departing. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus speaking, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, listen, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Verse 16, John says, or Jesus says rather, that he may abide with you forever. Tail end of verse 17, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What does he say again in 2 John verse 2? For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Nearly identical words. You see, John is unquestionably identifying truth with the Holy Spirit here. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, 1 John 5, verse 6, John writes, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Identifies the Holy Spirit with the truth. Elsewhere, I'm sure many of you are thinking, the truth is identified with Christ himself. Also in John 14. John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul in Ephesians 4:21 says, and the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:21. Elsewhere, we know the truth is also identified with the written word of God. Jesus' high priestly prayer, again in John's Gospel, John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, what do we make of all this? Well, first of all, number one, that there is absolute truth. Number two, our one infallible source for that truth is the Word of God. There is absolute truth, and our main source, our only infallible source for that truth is the Word of God. Third, the truth is intimately identified with both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the truth is inseparably linked with the love of God, agape love. Fifth, John says the truth is imperishable and eternal, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It's imperishable and eternal. And sixth, the truth is worthy of our highest allegiance. For the truth's sake, John writes, it is never to be forsaken. I tell you, folks, a love that forsakes truth is a love that doesn't have much use for Jesus Christ, because he is all about truth. And it's a love that would suggest that all the martyrs died in vain because they died for the truth. And I would say that is not the true love of God, but a humanist counterfeit that cannot feed our spirit and cannot build us up in Christ, but can only pave the way for that moral and spiritual relativism out there that promotes the path of the father of lies, the deceiver of the whole world, Satan. In verse 3, 2 John, John says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, all, of course, very desirable things we'd all want in our life. God desires them for us as well. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. That's an expression found only here in the Bible. And John ties that in truth and love. Our experience of grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, is dependent on our abiding in those two pillars of the Christian faith, truth and love. So with that expression, at the end of verse 3, John emphasizes again the union of these two. And remember, the central exhortation of this epistle is Jesus' command, love one another. And here, love and truth are joined, and I think it's significant that truth is mentioned first. The word order is significant in Greek writing. Truth comes first. Verse 4, John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in love. No, it doesn't say that. But that's the way it might read if it were written by someone in our age. I rejoice greatly, John says, he has great joy that I found of thy children, I think members of the assembly, believers, walking in truth, says, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Walking in truth. You know, it's only true Christianity if it's lived. It's not a theory, is it? It's not an abstraction. They're walking in the truth. Now, that means certainly that they know the truth and they are cleaving to sound doctrine. But more than that, these saints were living the truth. Truth internalized had given birth in them to a vibrant, vital reality that was expressing itself in their lives. And their lives were consistent with the truth revealed in Jesus Christ, springing forth from that living water. Walking in the truth as we have received commandment from the Father. That this epistle centers on. It's the commandment of Jesus, as I mentioned, from John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's the command of Jesus. The command of the Father is mentioned here, though. And there is a command of the Father that comes to mind. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So Jesus commands, love one another as I have loved you, and the Father commands, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. All the commands of Jesus are absolutely, completely sourced in the Father and with his 100% backing. No exception. And verse 5 and 6 brings us really to the heart of the epistle. It's an exhortation. John says, and now I beseech thee, lady. The word beseech means plead to plead or entreat someone, and it conveys urgency. John is saying this command of Jesus is so absolutely important. It is so critical. It must be carried out. It must be lived. And even more so, it is so absolutely critical, it must be carried out correctly. Can't afford any of our misconceptions or misunderstandings to destroy the impact that the Father intends here. John says, "Not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Now, I think the deceivers just may have packaged their heresies with that title, New Improved. You know, isn't that often the case? It's something new improved. It's a new slant, a new cutting edge advancement on the old truths. We often hear the titles progressive, more innovative. John says this is not new in the sense that we can ever advance or improve upon the original. That's the same old, same old. We can only ever grow in our commitment, in our consistency, and in our depth to that same old commandment. It's not the time to trade it in for a new improved version. It's the time to sink down deeper roots and explore more fully the understanding we have of that commandment and to live it out with a greater reality. Now's the time for that because there's opposition afoot. Verse 6, he says, "And this is love." So he defines love for us. "This is love, that we walk after his commandments." Love is defined as walking in God's commandments. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 14 again, verse 21. Said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." John 14, verse 21. It makes sense. If you really love the Lord, you'll desire his will. You'll love the things he loves. And certainly you'll acknowledge his right to lordship in your life. You'll obey his commands. And here it is commands, plural. I think it's talking about all the Lord asks us to do. You know, realistically, it can't be willfully stealing from our employers, living in an adulterous relationship, dishonoring our parents, and claiming at the same time, "I love Jesus." That's not what he calls love. The very crux of these commands is Jesus' great command to love one another. John 13, he commands us to love, and he enables us to do that by his life. And he teaches us what love is. He sets the parameters for love. And anything outside those parameters is not love as God defines love. He has the right to do that. So again, the expression of true biblical love is anchored to the truth. It's absolutely intertwined. They're interdependent. One truly cannot exist without the other. So faithfulness to God's truth is the foundation and the sphere of biblical love. And true agape love will be the outflow of a man or woman who is faithfully abiding in the truth. Agape love will be the outflow. Truth internalized by a saint will result in godly living. Falsehood, we can expect, will produce the very opposite. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy 2, quoted earlier, verse 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. Second Timothy 2, verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Doctrine determines practice. We will live what we truly, deep down, believe in our hearts. Now, as we go on in 2 John, come to verse 7, and the issue that occasioned the writing of this epistle, the reason he wrote it. Verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, how are we to respond to false teachers that have entered in? These believers that John writes to evidently had extended kindness and hospitality and friendship. I'm sure they were believing they were carrying out that very commandment of Christian love, to love one another. So in a genuine spirit of Christian love, evidently they had received these false teachers hospitably and kindly, extended the right hand of fellowship. And John has to send a correction here. John corrects them. He says, true love is to obey God. And the most loving thing you can do, realize, is to walk faithfully in the truth. Let me say that again. The most loving thing we can do for all those around us is to walk faithfully in the truth. If you think about it, it just makes sense. Because if you're walking faithfully in the truth, in God's commandments, you will be a blessing to everyone, won't you? You'll be a servant. Second, you'll be providing them a wonderful testimony of the reality of this Christian faith by your walk. Isn't that what the world is so hungry for? You know, Gandhi said he loved the teachings of Jesus, but he didn't believe in Christianity because none of his believers did. None of the people who called themselves Christians evidently believed those things because they weren't living it, in Gandhi's perception. So that's what the world needs, to see the reality lived out. And third, by living out faithfully the truth of God's word, you'll be providing the best example there can be for others' lives. We have a priority allegiance. A priority allegiance, which is the truth of Jesus Christ. For the truth's sake, John writes. For the sake of him most holy, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the sake of our brethren. And for the sake of our own selves. When you love someone or something, don't you protect it? I think of the epitome example is probably a mama bear. And we all know that you don't get between a mama bear and her cubs, right? We like to vacation every year for a week or so in a little place up north, Silver Birch Ranch. Some folks have been very hospitable to us. And this last summer we went up there and the whole family went on a bike ride, except me. I stayed back at the cabin because of my neck. The jarring of the road is a little rough on me. So I was icing my neck back at the cabin. They all went on a bike ride. And Danica was in the lead. And she came across a cub, a baby bear, probably about as big as she, and quickly turned around and headed back the other way. And the boys, when they realized what was going on, followed suit. They hightailed it out of there. Because if you see a cub, a baby bear, very likely the mama bear is going to be around, and she's going to protect that cub, isn't she? Now, we are to protect God's truth. We are to assume a guarding, protecting stance for that thing that we love. It's priority allegiance. Love is not the tolerant acceptance and allowance of error. That's not love by God's definition. Because that ends up endorsing and encouraging something contrary to the Lord we love. Now, there's a question. Are we not to love even our enemies, according to Jesus? Shouldn't we be loving even to those who disagree? Yes, of course. But if we understand the critical nature of this truth, we'll understand that the most loving thing we can do is to give them the truth. That's what they most desperately need, and that's God's best in view of eternity. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Now, we need to follow that. Number one, first, we heed our heart motive. It's because we love them that we share the truth. That heart motive needs to be there. Second, we also have to heed our manner, don't we? We want to give the truth in a loving way. Let not the saints be accused of arrogance, being snide, combative, derisive, or hateful in the message we deliver. Okay, we speak the truth in love. What if they won't listen? What if they insist on their error? Now, this is the message of 2 John. John writes, there comes a time when the most loving thing we can do is to separate. Now, that seems so unloving, I know. The problem is twofold, I think. Number one, it's the nature of true love, maybe a little foreign to our concept of love. Can we handle that? We may have to realize that the nature of true love, as God defines it, may be out of sync with our concept of love. You know, I think I see in myself and in so many other saints a tendency to want to trust in our intuition and our feelings. And the Bible says, heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it says, we have minds that need renewing. The renewal of the mind. Look with me, please, at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Have you experienced that yet? Your mind doesn't always run on the same frequency as God's when you read the Word. Well, tell you what, if our perception of love is out of sync with God's, who needs to make an adjustment? And where do we get the correction needed? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Second, again, we say the truth sets free. The truth sets men and women free. And the truth gives life. Jesus said to Peter at one point, will you too leave me? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 6, verse 68. Truth sets free. The truth gives life and life eternal. Error, on the other hand, enslaves. And error brings death. Proverbs chapter 14 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 13. Matthew 7. Verse 13. Jesus says, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. See, the stakes are incredibly high, aren't they? It's imperative that we send a strong message as Christians. We're talking about differences of perspective, differences of opinion, but we're not talking about our opinion as to what is the best American luxury car, the Cadillac or the Lincoln. We're not talking about opinions over what's the great dream team in baseball, the 55 Dodgers, 67 Tigers. We're not talking about that. Error that regards spiritual things and eternity is not okay. It's extremely dangerous. Of course, it's a free country and you can believe what you want. But please don't preach it around my people. Verse 7 of 2 John. John tells us why it's so urgent. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. He says there are many deceivers. False teaching is rampant. Has mass appeal, you know. There's a woman, maybe you've heard of her, has a TV show. Her name is Oprah. Yeah, you've heard of her, haven't you? They're talking, do you know, political commentators are talking about what impact this woman's going to have on the election? I don't think she'll be backing Senator McCain. Oprah has been called a figurehead of spirituality, a hip Mother Teresa, a new age Billy Graham. Her show has been on for 22 seasons. She has 49 million viewers in 122 countries. Do you know Oprah was raised Baptist? And she is thankful for her Baptist upbringing, but she chooses to reject the negative and preserve the positive aspects of Christianity. Doesn't like talking about sin and blood and crosses very much. She espouses what's called a New Age Christianity. Guests on her show include Shirley MacLaine, who has been a New Age teacher for a couple decades now. Della Reese is one of the stars of a show called Touched by an Angel. She's had Satanists and psychics and necromancers on her show regularly. Necromancer is someone who tries to conjure up the dead, talks to dead spirits. Again, I remind you, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oprah says one of the biggest mistakes human beings can make is to believe there's only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths to what we call God. It's interesting, isn't it? John says there are many deceivers. Oprah says there are many diverse paths. In fact, she got in a little bit of a debate on her show. I didn't see the show. I'm repeating this secondhand. But reportedly, there was a woman in the audience who was trying to witness for Christ and took Oprah to task. She began to engage her, and the discussion ended up with Oprah saying emphatically, there couldn't possibly be only one way. And as the woman tried to speak up again in answer, Oprah said, I'm not going to get into a religious discussion here. Isn't that interesting? I think she already was in a religious discussion, don't you? And she cut her off. So first, there are many deceivers, John says. Second, these false teachers are seductive. They're dangerously deceptive. They're called deceivers here, and the word is the same word John uses in 1 John. It's translated in the King James, seducers, they that would seduce you. It's seductive. And it's seductive and deceptive in that it often takes the guise of truth. Satan's no fledgling amateur. He knows that to make a counterfeit effective, it's got to resemble the original. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, watch out for those wolves because they come in sheep's clothing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about how Satan himself appears as an angel of light. How much more as ministers as the ministers of righteousness. Third, false teaching opposes and usurps Christ. John says he is a deceiver and antichrist. And the Greek word anti, that little prefix, can mean against something or in the place of something, stand in the stead of something. So antichrist can be those that actively, outwardly oppose Christ or those who try to usurp his role, stand in the place of Christ. In verse 8, John says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, this is a very terse warning. It's sober. It's serious. John is saying, with such incredible error so prevalent, watch yourself carefully that you don't fall prone to that heresy. He says that we lose not those things which we have wrought. If you think of it, I believe the situation was an assembly that was functioning in a healthy manner. They were evangelizing. They were raising up the saints. They were accomplishing things for the kingdom of God. But false teachers enter in, and at the very least, there's going to be confusion, isn't there? And some possibly will be shipwrecked, whose faith is shipwrecked. Healthy growth will come to a halt. Outreach will be shut down. I don't think John is talking about losing rewards that have already been earned. That can't be done according to passages like Hebrews chapter 6. The Lord is not unfaithful to forget those things. But we very well can lose what we should receive but have not yet earned, the potential. And that's especially true in terms of human souls. In verse 9, John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I don't think he's saying they're not saved necessarily. I think he's saying that God is not with them in their endeavors. He's not the source of their strength or their direction or their motivation, their inspiration. They'll lose the joy of His presence and approval. They'll lose the sense of His godly motivating and His guidance, and they'll certainly lose true spiritual fruit and eternal reward. They've departed from the path of God's blessing. As He says, abideth not, that word literally means remain. That means they had to be there in the first place. He that remaineth not in the doctrine of Christ. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now this is very hard. Now remember, this is God's viewpoint. And he says, through the Apostle John, to extend hospitality, support the hand of fellowship to these false teachers, these deceivers, is tantamount to partnership with them in their evil deeds. He actually uses the word koinonia, fellowship with them in evil. These are the days of itinerant teachers, you know, traveling teachers, and assemblies that met in homes. So the teachers would travel and they'd stay in houses with their Christian host for an extended period. And during that period, they were welcomed as part of the fellowship. And they would actually be invited to share in the assembly meetings. In that context, John is warning, don't receive the deceivers into your homes, your assemblies. Don't send them on their way encouraged, because that amounts to fellowship with them and their evil. This word Godspeed is kairain in Greek. It literally means to rejoice. It's kind of equivalent to have a great day. I'm sorry, but we don't want deceivers, antichrists, seducers to have a great day. Not because we're malicious, but because if you have a great day, folks, it tends to encourage you in what you're doing. We don't want to wish them a great day. We want them stopped. Even for their own sakes, but even more important, for the truth's sake, there is no higher calling than the preservation and the propagation of truth. Now, that is not to say, this is something I needed cleared up a long time ago, it's not to say we can't have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even faithful New Age followers of Oprah in our homes for a cup of tea and to sit down and discuss the issues. But if they will not receive what we have to say, if they're bent still on proselytizing, then we can't extend to them the right hand of fellowship. We're not to encourage them on their way. That is to aid and abet. We use that term, and it means to actively assist, support, or encourage someone in the achievement of a mission. In the name of love, in the name of love, folks, the Lord would have us stand firmly on His truth. Verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, John has much more to say, and I could say quite a bit more too, but I won't. We're nearly done. John only wrote the most pressing things, and he acknowledges it's better by far for the saints, those who love one another in the truth, to meet face to face and have that personal fellowship, because we are family. We're family. John says that our joy may be full. John uses that same expression in 1 John right at the beginning of the epistle. Joy we can define as that calm, enduring delight that is unaffected by adverse circumstances. It abides deep down within. And it is, you know, God's intense desire for us that we have this maximum joy. And it's a very worthy pursuit. It's a very legitimate motivator. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy is made full by the fullest realization of God's desire for our lives. And that includes that we would be a channel for the expression of His life and His love, and that we would have the fullest experience of genuine, unhindered fellowship with Him and with our fellow saints. And John closes with, the children of thy elect sister greet you. I think he's exchanging greetings between two assemblies. We have a common bond. The truth with all true believers, beloved of God, throughout the world and throughout time. You all have a great Mother's Day.